I myself am an old street meeting singer. That's what I am. And I love to sing where you can just kind of blurt it out. Nobody worries too much about whether you're on pitch or off pitch. You're just fire away. When you're out in the street with gospel meetings, it's more important that you be heard than that they think you got quality. Whatever the case is, but I enjoy the music and I appreciate the contribution other people make to our lives and enriching us by songs to remind us of the Lord Jesus. This evening I'll read the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I've been talking about aspects of Christian belief and practice here in the Lord's days at Ireland Street. I talked about the foundational ideas of what is the assembly and who are the brethren, and about the concept of what we understand by truth and how we need to stand for it and how we have to need principle and practice work together. Those things I've talked about in two Lord's Days. And this last Lord's Day, I took a little break to talk about homecoming. And then Sunday evening, we talked about the privilege of being a brother and a sister in an assembly. And I tried to stress for those of us that were here the importance of accepting the calling of life that God has given you and living every day of it out for the glory of God. In the evenings of this week, I'm going to talk about little aspects along the same line of believers in practice that I refer to as things that help build a spiritual life. I've selected four or five of them. Tonight I'm going to talk about the believer's confidence or the believer's assurance, his security, whatever you want to say. Tomorrow night we have a question night. Isn't that right, Arthur? We have a question night tomorrow night. It's kind of an informal night, I think. I'm not really sure because we haven't done it yet. We'll be able to tell you more about it by 9 o'clock tomorrow night than we can to now. I don't know if they do this sort of thing here very often or not. We're going to try it. And Arthur said that any questions that you think that he can answer or would like to hear him answer, you should just write them out and have them ready, or whatever the case may be. And things that relate particularly to assembly life and practice or to biblical ideals, understanding that none of us know it all, and I'm very quick to say I don't know and I don't know. Once in a while I've tried to fake it out, but usually people find out that you are, and then they don't like you anymore. So if I don't know, I usually just say I don't know and let it go at that. Or do what we do in the academic world, you know, turn the question around and ask it back to the person in the audience. And when they answer it, you say, that's right. And you just go on that way. But this evening I'm talking about the believer's confidence, the believer's assurance. I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read the whole chapter. And you have to understand this is 23 verses, but in Pennsylvania we say when you're reading the scripture, you're saving everybody's time. That's what we say in Pennsylvania. So here's Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, we who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Against the background of this chapter, I'm talking tonight about the believer's confidence or his assurance, as the case may be. I'm kind of shying clear of the word eternal security, although I'll use it a lot in the general nature of discussions, because different terms mean different things to different people. I'd like to tell you that I believe the believer is assured. I think the person who trusts in Jesus Christ has eternal life and will never suffer any loss of that eternal life. And in that sense, you can speak of eternal security in a good sense. But I like to put it in the framework of the confidence we have in God, and the assurance is ours because God is on our side. So that our assurance is not just in our state, but in the reality of the person of the Lord who has given us salvation and grace. When I went to college, I had a roommate in my second or third year, somewhere in that journey. He was from a Wesleyan-type background, and he said to us very plainly, he said, "I've been saved 3 times. He said each time was better than the time before. What he meant by that was that he got saved, and he got lost, and he got saved, and he got lost, and he got saved, and he was still saved. But each time, he said, was better than the time before." Well, in the rooms where I lived, we argued all the time anyway, so we argued with him night and day about that. It got to be something that kept us up at night and woke us up in the morning. But he was as hard-headed as you could possibly be. He was determined to get lost again 2 or 3 times and get saved again and all that sort of thing. And you never make much headway in arguing. Do you know that? You may win the argument, but anyhow, one night he asked a girl that he liked at a distance in college. He asked her if she wouldn't go to church with him. Wouldn't she have a date with him? And she just flatly said no. And he pushed that a little harder, and he said, "Why wouldn't she go out with him?" And she said, "I don't go out with men who are not saved or men who think they're not going to be saved." She said, "I don't do it." You know, by the next morning, he had become convinced of the truths of eternal security. And he lectured to us at devotions in the room the next day on how, once you trusted Christ, he would keep you forever. And about a year or two later, he married her. Would you believe it? It just went that way. And I said, one woman will stand up for something can convert more hard-headed theologians than a lot of men that can argue all night long. It just goes that way. And of course, you can only marry them off one at a time, so if you had another problem, I had to solve it some other way. But I'll tell you, it's a great thing to know that we're secure in the Lord Jesus. And that's what this chapter tells us. It looks at us believers and says we have all the confidence and assurance that we possibly can because of what God has done. We teach a redemption doctrine which in theology is called monergism. How's that? Monergism, which means a single work done by God. God saves you. And the Roman system and other systems, they teach a synergism type. Not everybody does, but lots do. And that's the system whereby you work with God, and if you work hard enough, then God will save you. We call it synergism. Don't worry about the terms, but it's nice to know a few fancy words. You never can tell when you might be able to use them at the food line or something like that. That's the synergism. See, you work together with God, and if you do enough work, God will save you. If you don't do enough work, why, God may just drop you somewhere. We think that that isn't what the Bible teaches. We think the Bible teaches that salvation is of God, that it's given by God, and not taken away by God, and not given up by us either. And when we're born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again, and that new birth is ours, and ours eternally. And you can call it eternal security if you want. I like to refer to it as a believer's assurance, knowing that when our faith is in Christ, we are as certain as God Himself. You can look at it in the language of the Lord Jesus in John 3, where we're told about the redemptive invitation He gives. In John 10, where He tells how He leads and doesn't lose the sheep. You can go over and read about it in 1 John 5, how when we have the Son, we have life. There are lots of places you can look at it. But in Ephesians 1, it's expressed to us theologically and practically along 3 particular lines. I want you to note them with me tonight. The believer is someone who has trusted Jesus Christ with his soul. That's the believer. He's not somebody who thinks the moon is made of green cheese or that there are spacemen out there, but he believes that Jesus Christ died for him, her, born again through faith in the Son of God. The believer's assurance in Ephesians 1 is rooted in 3 big things. First of all, in the work of God. You can see how it starts out immediately in verse 1. Paul the apostle, by the will of God, to the saints. The term saints means those that have received holiness, those that are saints, those that are holy. And when he says to the faithful, it's not 2 groups of people, but 1 group of people, to those people in Ephesus who are called holy by God and by that are faithful to him. That's who I'm writing to. And you have to remember after that the bulk of our book is written to people who are believers. It's not written to the world. It's written to the family, the company of God's people. This is very largely family information. Consequently, the big bulk of its meaning is given to the family for their encouragement. The writer wishes grace and peace on them. And then he says a truth about God in verse 3. Note, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I've always hated guys just fussed about one word all the time. But you see, God has already done it. That's the beautiful part about it. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places through Christ Jesus." It's not that God will bless us someday when we get there, but God has already blessed us with those things. You have already in Christ Jesus an eternal inheritance spoken of so beautifully in Romans chapter 8. You have already in Christ Jesus the inheritance promised in 1 Peter 1. The writer says it pretty emphatically. God has already done that for us. And so we stand not in any boastful way, not in any prideful way, but we stand by saying we have believed in Jesus Christ and God has blessed us with every sort of spiritual blessing in His presence. In verse 4 he says, "According as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame before Him, holy and in love." Sometimes those verses bother people. They don't understand the expression "foundation of the world." You have to understand that we're talking to believers. We're not out in the gospel corner. We're not out in the corner preaching the gospel and saying to people, "Have you been chosen?" We're not doing that. We're talking to believers, and we're saying to believers that when you come to know faith in Jesus Christ, you can understand in the language of Titus 1:2 and this passage too, that God had a program of redemption going before you were born or before the world was really put together. God knew what it was and God worked on it. This salvation that we have was not something that God suddenly invented in a big emergency situation. But long before we were aware of it, God had it moving. Now, it didn't mean much to me until I was aware of it. One night at the seminary, we had a testimonial meeting when I was in charge of some program. The best way to get out of programs you don't want to be in is to take charge of them. You need to understand that. And I didn't like to be in the program, so I took charge of it. That means you do what you want to do. We had a period of testimonies, and I called this fellow, and I said, "Timothy," I said, "when were you saved?" And he stood up, and he said, "Well," he said, "I don't know." He said, "I was in Christ before the world began. But," he said, "I only found out about it 3 years ago when I trusted Jesus," he said. Do you understand that? Some people are kind of afraid of that, but I'm happy with that. I love that concept that God knew me. I was 17 years old when I was born again. Now, from a human point of view, I was as lost as anybody could be until I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And suddenly I realized that I belonged to God. And I realized that God had a redemptive program that had been in business for a long time and that has touched millions of hearts and will continue to touch millions of hearts. So we go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. We urge people to see in Jesus the Savior. We urge them to respond to the Spirit's conviction of their sins. We urge them to trust Jesus Christ and be born again. And sometimes we even beg them. I can't tell you what all we do. But we want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus because God has a redemptive program. And God initiated that program and put it into activity. And our assurance is based on what God has done. The writer says, "having predestinated," that's a word that bothers people too. But notice again, it's a family word. "Predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ by Himself." A very good picture of it seen in 1 John 3. "It does not yet appear we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be like Him." That's what you're destined for. God has preordained you. God has predestined you in His Son to be like His Son one day. Again, we don't stand out in the street and preach to people and say, "Are you predestined?" No, they have to answer the questions of the gospel. But we stand and say to ourselves, to those that believe, that God had a redemptive program. And see, He's preordered that you will be like Jesus if you're born again, and you don't have to worry about missing out on that. I was a scrawny youth. I'm a scrawny adult today, but I was a scrawny youth. I went to see a strength exhibition by Charles Atlas back somewhere around 1941 or sometime like that. He was a strong man. I saw him do some unbelievable things. I can't go into them in detail, but I saw them. And at the end of them, they sold his special book of exercises for $6. There were 12 exercise lessons and his special diet for health and strength, $6. 1941, $6 was a... But you know I had it, and I bought that because I was a scrawny kid who barely weighed 80 pounds. I had my adult height, but I was just a scrawny kid, and I wanted to be like Atlas. I took the came with the Atlas set, a full-size picture of Charles Atlas, hung it in the fruit cellar down in the basement because my sisters didn't dare go in there, and so I felt it was safe in there. And I would go through those dumb exercises. I'm sorry. I would go through those highly motivated exercises in the morning and in the evening, and then I would go down and look at that picture. You know, I never did get to look like Charles Atlas. In fact, I seemed to get scrawnier. After a while, I took the picture and threw it away. I keep finding the exercises. I still have them, incidentally. I'm a little old now to work in that, but I've thought of it many times. They showed me a picture of what I'd look like if I did these things for 20 minutes a day. I stuck at it for about 4 months, and I just lost weight and looked more miserable and scrawny because of it. But one of these days, you'll be like Jesus, not because you're so good and not because you deserve it, but because God has predestinated you in His Son to be like His Son. That's our assurance. Our assurance is in the work of God. If it were in what we did, you might live a great life and undo it all in the last 6 weeks. But it's not in what we do. It's in the work of God who has put us in that particular situation. And the purpose of it in verse 4 is that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Completely forgiven, completely clean. Now, there's a lot to be said about believers' rewards and other things, but that's another message somewhere. But completely clean and honest before Him. And that's to the praise of His glory. God did it according to His own good pleasure. His own good pleasure. And we ought not to argue with Him. So we stand back and we look up and we say, praise the Lord. My assurance is not in myself and what I do, but in the work of God. And in chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, which I didn't read, the writer tells us again, God, who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith He loved us, has provided salvation for us in Jesus Christ. It's great to know it. Now, the importance of knowing that as a believer is that it gives you the assurance for living day by day. It gives you the assurance for allowing the Holy Spirit to carry out God's will in your life. It gives you the assurance for obedience and the motivation for love, because we know the work of God, and God has done it that we might be certain of it. In one of the assemblies in Philadelphia, they had a baptismal tank right behind a platform, right behind a pulpit. Yours is a little further back, but it was right behind a pulpit. And when you stood in the pulpit, you were standing on the lid of the baptistry. It wiggled about half an inch in each direction. The local brother never seemed to mind it. Any time I spoke there, I felt like I was going to fall in and break my neck or something at any moment. There was no danger. There was no danger, but it just rocked back and forth, It used to irritate me something fierce because I like a firm foundation when I'm doing anything. And I like it in life, too. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. He's called the stone on which we're built in 1 Peter 2 and Isaiah 28. And we're told that the ones that built in that stone will never be embarrassed, never be ashamed, never be confounded by it. They may do some dumb things themselves, but that stone will never betray them at all. I heard this fellow in Tennessee driving along in my car one day. His grammar and diction were not the best by a long shot, but I was listening to him, and you know you have to learn to enjoy the Lord's people. And he said this. He said it in a way I've never forgotten. He said, I want to tell you, friends. He said, I have been in this rock for 20 years. He said, I have slud all over it, but it ain't budged under me. And I said, praise the Lord, I said. Now, you can talk all you want about other human means of assurance and whatnot, but the work of God, the work of God, our assurance is built on it. If it's built on what we did or have to do, then we are in trouble. And God didn't suddenly invent it just for you. It's part of the eternal purposes of God, that you might be rooted and firm, that you might stand holy and complete before Him, and that you might enjoy the fact that you're forgiven and clean in the presence of God. The believer's assurance is rooted in the work of God. Secondly, rooted in the work of Christ. Now, actually, verse 7 continues the work of God, but with reference to Christ, and so I pick up my narrative there, the work of Christ. In verse 7 is the concept that He died for us. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 13, you'll discover that that's the truth that came to us, that when we heard it, we believed, and we're born in the family of God. But He died for us, the work of Christ. We have redemption through Him, the forgiveness of our sins. Parallel reference over in Colossians 1:14. He died for us. These truths are not found in one place in the New Testament alone, but are found throughout it again and again and again. And the concept is that He dying for us and forgiving us, that's the eternal work which He's provided. We have redemption. It's not the idea that we may get redemption, but we have it. It is our present possession, not because we are able to hold it, but because He died for us. And through His blood we are given the grace to know that particular thing. The writer says in the measure of that particular thing, it's all done in accordance with the wisdom of God. And He made known His will to us, that He might let us understand in verse 10 how in time all things are gathered together in Christ. So we are part, you see, of that great eternal purpose of God. And then we are told in verse 11, in connection with the work of Christ, of the provided inheritance. I talked about it earlier and lumped it with the one in 1 Peter 1 and the joint inheritance in Romans 8. But it always grips me when I read it here, in whom also we have obtained an eternal inheritance. I've had friends who would say, well, maybe you can lose it. You know, if you can lose it, then you don't have it. See, I have this diabetic situation. It's not critical, but I've got it. Well, like any other illness that hits you, when a thing hits you, you spend a certain amount of time denying it, because mine is minor compared to what it could be. And so I said to someone, I have a diabetic condition, and the fellow said, no, he said, you either have diabetes or you don't have it, he said. You either have it or you don't have it. He said, if you do have it, you don't have it. If you don't have it, you don't. I can't go through all the logic of these farmers when they get working on you like that. But I said, no, right, I said, I'm diabetic. He said, that's better, he thought. And he's just a poor guy working in a hardware store. But whatever the case was, he thought that was better. That's right. You either have the inheritance or you don't have the inheritance. It's either yours or it isn't yours. Now, in the human world, there's the possibility that you could be disinherited. I understand that. But we're working in a non-human world. We're working with regard to the mystery of God, that He might bring all things together in Christ. And you can't believe that He's going to be defeated in any purpose by losing anything that has been taken by His Spirit and brought to Him. He's provided inheritance for us. According to the purpose of God, works all things after the counsel of His will. You can't imagine anything that can defeat the counsel of God's will and the strength of God's power. And the writer tells us that we then should live to the praise of His glory. We trusted in Him, note verse 13, after you heard the word of truth. Now here's that critical point in life. Here's that critical point in life. It's when you hear the word of truth and believe it, that you're able to pass from death unto life. Before you believe the word of God, you're dead. After you hear the word of truth and believe it, you pass into life. That word of truth is the critical word that God brings to our life by the power of His Spirit and by the assurance of His word that says, you are a sinner, and I give eternal life to those who will believe on me. I hate to tell you too many personal stories because I've got a whole week yet and I might run out. But it's not likely because I'll forget and repeat some of them. But I'll tell you. The night I sat in a church in Cooperstown, Pennsylvania, and heard the gospel clearly for the first time in my life. Now, I might have heard things before. You can't remember everything you've ever heard. But it was certainly the first sermon I'd ever sat through with it, and it was certainly the first real exposure I'd ever had to anybody reading the Bible and saying, this describes you. But I can hear it yet. He started the meeting out by asking if there were people there who thought they'd never sinned. I was such a good kid, I felt like raising my hand. I didn't. I was with the Boy Scouts that night, and they're supposed to be truthful, so I didn't, but I felt like it, because I didn't know what sin was. And if you don't know what sin is, then you don't know what kind of a wretched sinner you are. But I heard that night what sin was. And this fellow who preached that night spoke much too long, and much too flowery, and much too other things, but he certainly told us what sin was. And before he'd gotten halfway through the message, I wondered why God hadn't just hit me with lightning or something. I could see how wicked a sinner I was. And when he announced how Christ came into the world to save sinners and would bear the burden of our sins, my heart cried out and said, Lord Jesus, save me. Please save me. I can't give you the exact words and all that sort of stuff, but it was a moving thing. I cried half the night thinking in joy about it and about the goodness of God and touching my heart and my soul with His gospel. My mother was saved that night too. That is, trusted Christ that night. But you see, up to that point, we'd just been people, but suddenly we heard the word of truth, we believed it, we were born in the family of God, and suddenly we realized that the program of God was an eternal program. And God had made that provision for us a long time before we got there, but we didn't know anything about it till we got there. When we got there, suddenly it was fresh news to our hearts. Praise the Lord. And we could look up and say, well, I've been a Christian for an hour. Yeah, just for a second. I've been a Christian for an hour, but God made this provision for me a long time ago. And that's what we tell people yet today in different language. You have to use different language. But I'm not ashamed to say to anybody that God will save you if you will trust in Jesus Christ, His Son. Confess your need and believe in His Son. And I have never known anybody in my life who could look up honestly and say, I wanted to be saved, but God wouldn't let me. I've never known that. Although I did have a fellow once down here in the South. He said, I can't be saved. Say there are millions of people who aren't saved, but he said, I can't be saved. And I said, why can't you? He said, God won't have me. Well, I said, have you ever confessed your sins to God? It's no use, he said. I said, have you ever... And I went through a whole... But on everything I said, he said, it's no use. God just won't have me. Well, in the situation I've had, God won't have him because he doesn't want to have God. I can't answer all the problems. They go well beyond me. Don't ask me those questions tomorrow night. But I will tell you, see, that is, if you sit there and say, no, I won't confess my sins. No, I won't believe in Jesus. No, I won't yield to the Spirit of God. No, I won't agree to the Word. If that's what you say, God won't have you. And you won't have God. But that's not what we said. We said, Lord Jesus, we believe you died for us. We were born again. And after we heard that word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, then, see, we knew the reality of forgiveness by God. And I will go on from there in just a couple of moments, but I want to ramble around for a little bit. You see, God had a redemptive purpose to start with, and here the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is that hearing the word of salvation, that we would be forgiven our sins and brought into the family of God. I'd love to go over into chapter 2. I can't do it tonight, but I'd like to go into chapter 2 at verse 12 and read to the end of that chapter and see all the wonderful things Jesus has done for us. How he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. How he brought us who were enemies with God to a point of peace. How he's filled us with the knowledge and joy of himself. And eventually all that the Spirit of God has done for us too. We are given assurance on the basis of the work of Christ. I've known some folks, you know, they could remember that they signed a decision card 50 years ago, but they haven't done a lick since. Well, the Lord knows. It's not me to know. The Lord knows. But I will tell you, signing cards isn't what saves you. It's believing on the Lord Jesus that does it. And I'm not saying that the persons didn't believe. Only God knows that. History is my big thing, has been my teaching field for many years. And every now and then a student will, we always get these students, they'll say, well, do you think that man was really saved, Brother Taylor? They're talking about some guy who lived in 1419. They say, do you think he was really saved, Brother Taylor? I've always said, God is the judge of those things. If he writes and speaks of believing on Jesus personally, then I say, it certainly sounds to me like he is. But God is the final judge of those things and others too. The key fact is to know that you've trusted Jesus Christ. And to have your assurance built on what God has done for you and what Christ has done for you. It's why we like the young people to memorize the scriptures and the old people too. You're never beyond that. We like them to know in their heart what the truth of God says for the meaning and direction of their lives. And the Spirit can use that to give them strength. But eternal security, or the believer's security, or the believer's perseverance, or any number of terms, is built on the work of God and on the work of Christ. Not on the schemes of theologians and preachers, but on what God programmed, planned. I'm getting R's and L's mixed up. It's the result of teaching Koreans English for many years. It's on the work that God planned and on that which Jesus promised. And in the third place, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're introduced to the Holy Spirit in verse 13 in a very general sense. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see that? You were sealed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing is the concept of having the name of God put upon you. Of course, there are a lot of different ways you can work with sealed. I used to think about my mother and putting up jelly and pouring paraffin on the top of it to seal it and keep it from spoiling. That is really not the idea here. But if you like that idea, you can use it if you want, but it's really not the idea. But it's true, you know. And pour hot paraffin on top of jelly, that stuff will be good 20 years later. course, it may not look its original color 20 years later, but it'll be good. Not only when I was a boy, not only could you use the jelly, but you could also eat the paraffin. You know, you could pick that stuff out and chomp that around in your teeth. But the idea of sealing here is the idea of putting your mark on something which certifies it as yours. Up home, they like to encourage people to put their name, to burn it with an electric pencil on everything they have from your toothbrush on up, because they always suspect somebody's going to steal it, and the guy at the pawn shop will not be smart enough to look for your name and all that kind of stuff. We haven't really done this yet, but I sometimes think that I ought to. I've got such valuable possessions around the house. I ought to have something to identify that fishbowl was mine or whatever the case happens to be. But what they're saying is put your name on it, and then people will know it's yours. When I was in the Army, some of you were in the Army too. This was Veterans Day, but I didn't go to any parades today. But I was in the Army, I had a serial number. I was told to memorize that when I went in, and I memorized it with roses. And everything I owned had to have my initial T and the four letters of that serial number. I'll pull something out of my drawer yet today, and it'll say T6140. Oh, certainly I can still wear my military clothes. No, the socks, that is. I can't use them to clean the car, but certainly T6140, I'll look at that, and I'll say, that's right, that's my seal, that's my shirt. We put them on with indelible pens and markers so that your stuff was marked. And when we're told we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the concept is not that he preserves us, he does that, but that he marks us out as belonging to God, puts God's name upon us. Beautiful illustration of it back in Ezekiel 9, where the angel of destruction goes through Jerusalem and puts a mark on the forehead of those people that have loved God. And there's a counterfeit illustration of it in Revelation, when the Antichrist wants to put a mark in you, you belong to him. But the concept here is that the Holy Spirit, you see it, has sealed you. Can you unseal what's been sealed? Well, you could if it's paraffin, I suppose. But can you take the mark of God out? We think that that's impossible to do. It's the work of the Spirit. He's the earnest of our salvation, we're told in verse 14. The down payment is a crude translation. He's the promise that we'll get the full thing when time goes on, by and by. Again, for the praise of God's glory. Note the many things in the chapter, as in verse 12 and this verse. Note the many things in the chapter that reflect how all this is done that God might be glorified. And then stand back and say, why should I worry about my situation in life when God, through his Son, is purposing to glorify himself through me? Now we need to be careful how we live. I talked about principle and practice on Sunday night. But I'll tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are that God might have the glory for his saving work for all eternity. God is not going to give up on it. The Holy Spirit seals us in this particular passage. He's the earnest of our salvation. We don't see another direct concept with regard to the Spirit until we go over into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we pick up a couple of them. We pick up the one in verse 18, how he's granted us access to the Father. We come into the presence of the Father by the same Spirit. And also in verse 22, how he's building us up a holy temple for God. The work of the Spirit. What is he doing? Building a holy dwelling place for God. And you and I are the building stones that he uses in it. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 3 how individually we're the temple of God and collectively we're the temple of God. You have to understand that. As a group, we constitute a temple of God, but as an individual believer, you are a temple of God too. And the concept is that you're the place where deity dwells in the world where we now live. Now, of all of us brought together, the Spirit of God is building a temple for God, a temple of many building blocks, many building stones. 1 Peter 2, you are built up living stones, building up a temple for God of which we are part of that particular thing. And God has selected us for that particular purpose, the building purpose. It's a great thing. I am not a builder. There are men here who are. I'm glad that there are men who are, because I'm not. And if you had to count on things that I built, why, it would be a sad world. I did build a bookshelf once. Desperately poor, living in Philadelphia with my bride. Built a bookshelf because I had some books. I did it the best I could. And the Germantown Assembly was a man who was a cabinet maker and a man of a highly professional skill. They were great friends of ours. My wife unfortunately invited them for dinner one night to this wretched apartment of ours. They came, sat there in the living room in those bad chairs, and I said, there's the bookcase I built, Mr. Dove. And he looked at it, and in a kindly way he said, is there any reason why you didn't build it square? It kind of looked square to me till he commented on it. And I said, well, no real reason why I didn't build a square. The Holy Spirit doesn't build like that. He builds with perfection. We're the building stones. He's building a temple for God. We ought to be considerate of how we fit in and how our lives work together. We shouldn't be trying to give the Spirit hard projects to work with. But the concept is we are that, you see. And the Spirit thereby has given us access to God so that we read in the concept of 1 John, we have boldness to come into the very presence of God. We read in Hebrews 10, 2, perfect love has cast out fear. We have boldness to be in the very presence of God. And it's not a presumptuous thing to say that I know God and that He knows me, that He has saved me and God keeps me. Don't I keep myself? Well, I do some things. I certainly pay attention to myself in the concept of 1 Timothy 4:16. I pay attention to myself and what I believe. I'm responsible to do that. I'm responsible to keep my testimony. That's right. But for my place in the company, God keeps me. He has the program. Christ made the promise. The Holy Spirit gives us the provision. And I tell you, our assurance is absolute. Now, if you belong to the Christians who feel a little happier by feeling insecure, and they think it makes them live more holy lives, it really doesn't. What happens is, I don't mean to be offensive, so just understand that. What happens is they wind up with a very, very different definition of sin than God has. I have a book on holiness written by a man who I'm sure loved the Lord Jesus. And he points out that the only things that are really sin are intentional, willful, violent acts of disobedience. But that's not what the Bible calls sin. The Bible calls, James 4, anything good that you know to do and don't do it, sin. Calls anything that's not righteousness, sin. Calls anything that's not of faith, sin. Anything that contradicts the law, sin. The Bible, when it uses sin, describes a wealth of things which would condemn every one of us before we got started. But we have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And our sins are gone. That's all. Just gone. I don't think you can stress that too much. Our assurance is built upon the work of God, upon the work of Christ, and upon the work of the Spirit. It boils down to the fact that we are safe because God is safe. And because God is dependable, we depend upon Him, and we are kept by the power of His Spirit. I like to take the concept of the Spirit and carry it back to Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will not lose you. Well, people say, how about this man, Tom? You know, they'll give you some long story about that. Again, I can't judge anybody's heart. Aren't you glad it's not our responsibility? You have to leave those things with God. And we need to be careful how we make pronouncements. I do get concerned about people who say, well, I believe Jesus, but they have no fellowship with His people, no consideration for His word. No, I worry about whether they really trusted Him or not. But God has the final answer on that. I don't. And I don't have to have it. But this is the final answer I have. I have believed on Jesus Christ. He has saved me. None of my sheep, He said, will be lost. I give them eternal life. And I love that truth. I love it because it's of God's grace. And it ought to inspire me to want to live out God's grace for the praise of His glory. It ought to do that in a powerful way. We have much more motivation to live and honor God than anybody does who thinks he's going to be lost. Because we know we're going to be saved. And someday, God will be glorified by us. Say, it's nice to see you tonight. I don't mean to sound argumentative, but these are truths that build me, the assurance of the believer. Now, I got ready to go fishing last summer. I have a little boat. Aren't you glad of that? I wanted one for years. Once I bought one, it was inflatable. And everybody thought I was trying to find a new way to commit suicide. But I had this little inflatable boat. A few years ago, my wife encouraged me to buy a boat that some neighbor was selling, and so I bought it, and Then in other complicated ways, I got a rather nice motor for it. Small guy, small. I don't plane or pull water skiers. I just go out and hunt the noble catfish, but small boat. So here I am last summer, decided I'd go fishing. My feet are bad and my knees are bad, too. If you want an interesting experience, a really interesting experience, it's stepping about 2 feet off the boat dock into a bobbing boat with a bad knee. I came down with an enormous bounce on the seat. I was glad not to pitch into the lake. The lake wasn't deep. I was glad not to pitch into the lake, but sat there and felt really stupid for a little bit. Then I went fishing and felt even more stupid. I saw fish laughing out there. But when I got back to the dock, I had to pull a boat up alongside the dock and put my good leg up on the dock, then kind of roll up and roll over two or three times until I could sit up. Really kind of dumb. It's only one bad knee. I know other people and everything is bad in them, but that's what I had to do. And I just didn't feel like going fishing again the rest of the summer. Oh, I felt like it, but I didn't feel like going through that, especially when there are other people in the dock saying, "What's he doing?" And that lack of assurance kind of ruined my fishing for the rest of the summer. And I know some people who live that way too. If they go back and be obedient to God's word and enjoy the fellowship of his people, assurance would become more real to them because they would see more of the work of God, more of the work of Christ, and more of the work of the Spirit. But that's where our confidence is anchored. And we ought to live tonight with confidence in God, assurance that we're his and he's ours. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, why don't you talk with me tonight and we can talk about the gospel together. But if you know the Lord Jesus, lift up your heart and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me with an eternal and powerful salvation. Pray that I might live it out for the glory of God." Let's pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your love and mercy to us. How good you've been, we can only say slightly. We thank you for great eternal salvation. Many more things about it we need to consider, but we thank you for it. We thank you for the great confidence we have in you, Lord, because you had an eternal purpose and added to it the promise of Christ and the provision of the Spirit, and we stand in the good of those things today. So we thank you and pray you to encourage us tonight and in days to come to love you, to honor you, and to walk with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.